And now would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 21 through 24 as the text of our lesson this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 2 verses 21 through 24. For to this, excuse me, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And I read that to get before us the idea that the life of Jesus is our standard, our example, that we should follow in our own daily lives. He says in verses 21 and 22, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." I was discussing that with a preacher friend of mine one time, what Peter says here, and he said, well, he's saying that Jesus is our example in enduring suffering, to which I replied, Jesus is our example in enduring suffering and not sinning. And he admitted that's what the passage says. And that's what the passage means, by the way, what it says. I want to read to you a quote, you have it in your outline if you have them there, from Philip Schaff, who was one of the greatest historians probably that ever lived. He wrote the 10-volume, A History of the Christian Church. Each of those volumes is about 1,000 pages long. It only covers down through the Reformation movement, so you imagine if he'd written on down to the present. But this is what, when he was covering in the first volume, the life of Jesus, he said, that ministry lasted only 3 years, and yet in these 3 years is condensed the deepest meaning of the history of religion. That is, I believe he's saying, or I think he's saying, in the life of Jesus, you see the deepest meaning of the history of religion. No great life ever passed so swiftly. Think about that. Only 3.5 years long was his ministry, and yet the impact that he made in that 3.5 years of ministry, so far removed from the noise, so quietly, so humbly, so far removed from the noise and commotion of the world. You know, today, because we're Christians, and when we study the times that the Romans were in power, we don't study the Roman Empire, we study Palestine, we study the place where Jesus lived in Galilee and Judea and so forth. But you understand, if we had lived in that day and we had been a part of the Roman world, Galilee and Judea would be kind of like Iraq or Afghanistan is to us, so far out in the corner of the world, why would anybody pay attention to that? Palestine was just the very corner of the Roman world and had virtually no influence whatsoever on Roman affairs, which were the affairs of the world at that time. So Jesus lived not only a short life, not only was his ministry unbelievably short, but he was stuck way back in the corner of the world. How could he have any influence on anybody living such a short life, having such a short ministry in such a far-off corner of the world? And yet he says, and no great life after its close excited such universal and lasting interest. Now, not only are there the four inspired accounts of the life of Christ in the New Testament, but there are many, many long detailed volumes that tell us all kinds of things that nobody really knows whether they're true or not concerning Jesus, written by uninspired men, the various lives of the Messiah, lives of Jesus. But the point is, his life from that point on has always excited, not just among Christians, but among other people as well, universal interest of how this man who lived such a short life, who never wrote anything, except he wrote on the ground one time, we don't know what he wrote. And so he never wrote anything that passed on. And yet he has had such a profound influence, not just on Christians, but on the history of the world. Well, of course, he lived the most influential life that has ever been lived. And we want to know what is the significance of the life of Jesus. Well, the first thing that is significant about the life of Jesus is that he lived the only perfect life that any human ever lived. Now, we talked about last week the fact that he was both human and divine, but that he lived a life here as a human. He became fully man. It didn't mean he ceased to be fully God, but he became fully man. And he lived a life here as a human, and as a human, he lived a life without sin. Now go to his own testimony about himself. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus states the reason that the Father has not left him alone. He who sent me, says, this is John 8, 29, has not left me alone. The Father is always with me, for I always, now underscore that word always, I always do those things that please him. Now I want to ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. How many in this audience could say, I always do the things that please the Father? My hands would be behind my back. I'd be sitting on them, okay? No, I know better than that. And we know better, if we have any conscience at all, we know better than that of ourselves. But Jesus could truthfully and honestly say, I always do the things that please the Father. And he even challenged those who were rejecting what he said down in verse 46 of John 8, verse of John chapter 8. He said, which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? I don't want to think about standing before my family who have known me well for years, or standing before friends who have known me for a long time and say, now which of you convicts me of sin? And every hand go up at the same time. Where do you want me to start? You know, how many want me to tell you? Oh, it's all right, it's all right. But Jesus could stand before his enemies and challenge them, which of you convicted me of sin? Now that's quite a challenge, isn't it? So by his own testimony before his enemies, where he was challenging them, produce something. Show me something where I've done wrong. He could affirm the fact that he lived a life without sin. Jesus not only affirmed that of himself, his enemies, by implication, affirmed it. You know, when Judas had betrayed Jesus, we're reading this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4. It says that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, that he returned and he was going to give the money back. In fact, he did give the money back to the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. His betrayer testified to the fact he had betrayed innocent blood. Now, of course, they showed their hardness of heart by saying, what is that to us? You see to it. Well, he did see to it. He threw the money down and went out and hung himself. But nonetheless, the betrayer of Jesus testified to the fact that he had betrayed innocent blood. The men who condemned him to death, and I'm talking about the Jewish leaders, again, by implication, testified to his innocence. In Mark chapter 14, verses 55 and 56, it said that they could not find any testimony against him, though many false witnesses came forth, but their testimony did not agree among themselves. They could only find men who were liars who contradicted each other to try to find any reason at all to bring any crime against Jesus that they could use in a Roman court, or actually even in a Jewish court. And so, again, by implication, without one, that should be called a hostile testimony. But nonetheless, it's testimony that demonstrates the innocence of Jesus even before the enemies who were looking for something to find. And then in Luke chapter 23, Pilate, of course, the man who condemned him to death, three times cried out to the Jews, I will release him. But they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? I find in him no cause for death. Nothing that they could find that he had done wrong, but they were just determined that he should die. So the very man who sentenced him to die testified that there was no crime in Jesus of Nazareth. And then his apostles testify, and so far as the plainness of the testimony, not only no crime, that is something that would cause him to be convicted by men in the court of law, but no sin, that is nothing that would separate him from the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the inspired writer talks about his appropriateness to be our high priest. He says, "For we do not have a..." This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We're going to say more about this in a future lesson on the life of Jesus. There's only three ways that people are tempted to sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's repeatedly in the Scripture, particularly 1 John 2:15 through 17. But just those three ways. Well, just in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, in the parallel passage, Jesus was tempted in those three ways. And yet, that's just an illustration of the temptation. I know it was a special temptation that took place at the very beginning of his ministry, right after he was baptized by John, where Satan tested him. But his temptations continued. That's just one example of what he went through. So in all the kinds of temptations that we have, and not only the temptations to do things that are wrong, but the temptation not to do what God wants us to do. Do you think Jesus was tempted not to go to the cross? I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? We know he had no desire to go to the cross. We know that great drops of sweat as blood fell down from Jesus as he prayed to the Father in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done." It wasn't Jesus' will to go to the cross. Jesus dreaded the cross maybe even more than you or I would have dreaded the cross. And I dread to even think about such a death as that. But Jesus might have dreaded it even more than we did. But nonetheless, he went to the cross. He was tempted in all the ways we are, yet, he says, without sin. Now, I want to notice something else. The inspired writer in Hebrews 4 does not say he was tempted as God is tempted. God cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt any man. Jesus was not tempted as God. There was no. And sometimes we could say, well, God is tempted in ways that we're not tempted. That's true, not to sin. But people try God's patience. And that way we tempt God. We try his patience with us. But it doesn't say tempted as God is tempted. That's not what the passage says. Tempted in all ways and all the ways that we are tempted. And I'll add something else to this. If he had or used, I should say, divine power to overcome the temptation, he was not tempted as I am tempted. I don't have any divine power to overcome temptation. I must endure temptation as a man. Jesus endured temptation the way we must endure temptation. But you know, I've sinned a lot of times. But Jesus did it without sin. Yet without sin. Now there's powerful testimony to the sinless nature or the sinless life of Jesus. The life of a man lived without sin. Then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, our text. And look at verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And in the context of saying that Jesus committed no sin, and by the way, this really ties into the theme of the book of 1 Peter, which is suffering for God and yet living a righteous life as we suffer for God. He committed no sin even as he was being put to death on the cross. He didn't threaten anybody. Now imagine if Jesus had said, "I'm going to use my power against you. I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send down 12 legions of angels, and they're going to kill every one of you folks, except you're going to die a horrible death." Now, if he could have done it, of course he could have done it. But he didn't say no threats, nothing. And he did forgive those who were doing the harm to him. He spoke no threats. And he didn't say anything evil, returned to the evil that they were saying to him. You know, they were passing by, insulting him, blaspheming him, but nothing. He did not sin at all with his mouth. In any, no way did he sin. Even on the way to the cross and even on the cross, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He always spoke the honest truth, even when people did not want to hear the honest truth. And here's what we want to underscore. He lived this life as a man. Now stay there in the book of Hebrews, or go back to the book of Hebrews and look at what we looked at last week, which is one verse. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I think the old King James has reconciliation, doesn't it, there in Hebrews 2:17. But I think the word there is propitiation, and the word propitiation means satisfaction. He satisfied the just demands of the law. He had to become a man. He had to become like us in all things. Now don't misunderstand me. He never ceased being God. He never ceased being fully divine, but he became fully human. He became a man. And as a man, he suffered all the temptations. He lived the life, and he lived the life without sin. And that's what we need in order that we might have the encouragement to know that our great high priest understands the temptations and trials that we go through, because he lived a life here as a man. And he went through all the things that we go through in principle. And he did those. He suffered more than we'll ever have to suffer. And he did all those things for us. And he did it without sin. All right, now that's the life of Jesus in a nutshell. Now then, what does that life mean for us? Well, there's three very important things that the life of Jesus means for us. And we want to see what each of those things is. Number one, it means that God is just in condemning us for our sin. Now, I don't know how much you realize the importance of this, but this is very, very important that we realize God's justice in condemning us when we are guilty of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, and look there at verse 3. Now, this is a kind of a deep verse, but it's very important. Romans chapter 8, look there at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, you talk about delivering us from sin. The law, or actually giving us righteousness. It was weak through the flesh. That is, it was weak through human flesh. The weakness of the law, you're talking about the law of Moses. The weakness of the law is that it made no final provisions for the fact that we sin through weakness of the flesh. And the law could do nothing about it. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. And so the law could give us a righteous standard, and it could give us a way that we could, the Jews, could stand before God and not be put to death for standing before God, because it cleansed them outwardly but not inwardly. But the law finally could not do anything about human sin so far as causing a person to be able to be justified before God, to stand righteous before God, and therefore to spend eternity with God in heaven. The law couldn't do anything about it. It didn't have a sacrifice that would take away sin. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is the human flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, real quickly, Jesus didn't have any sinful flesh. He never sinned. He didn't say we inherited sinful flesh. This is just a statement of the fact that through the flesh we sin. Jesus was not like us in one thing. He didn't sin. We have sinned. All right? And in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, Jesus came to this world because of our sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in His fleshly body, in His fleshly life, He condemned sin. What does that mean? We'll give a parallel passage. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and notice carefully, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. How did Noah condemn the world? I mean, God's the one that has the power to either justify or condemn the world. How did Noah condemn the world? Noah was justified before God at a time when all the rest of mankind, except for his own family, were condemned before God. And by the fact that Noah was justified and was saved, he demonstrated that the rest of the world could have been saved if they had wanted to. After all, he preached to them for 120 years. They could have been saved even as he was saved. He showed the justice of God in condemning the world of that day by the fact that he was justified before God. Now that's what it means to condemn the world, that he showed God's justice in condemning the world. God is just in condemning sinners. Now think with me for a moment. Our Protestant friends and our Catholic friends believe that people inherit a sinful nature and that we cannot keep from sinning. And sometimes now our brethren teach that we have inherited this propensity and we just can't keep from sinning. Well, I want to illustrate this way. We moved to Florida in 1987. I knew Sam would get it right. We left Florida in 1991. We moved to Florida in 1987. And at that time, Brian had just finished the ninth grade. Got to home again. All right, well, he played football on the junior high team in MENA. And he weighed 120 pounds dripping wet. I think that's right. And he started, I'm kind of proud of the kid. You know, this is my son, but I don't have the athletic ability at all. I can sprain an ankle walking down the street. And he started every down on offense, defense, special teams. I mean, he played the whole, you'd love him, Joe. He played at 120 pounds, linebacker, guard, dripping wet. We moved to Lakeland, Florida. And he kind of wanted to play football. That was a big school. The Lake Gibson School there in Lakeland, Florida. I think every kid on their starting team got a college scholarship. I mean, their lineman weighed 250 pounds. Wet or not wet. And here's a kid 120 pounds. You think he's going to play football on that guard, linebacker on that kind of a team? I think not. Now just suppose we moved down there and I was one of those, like some dads are. My son's a football player. And he's going to start for, and I said, Brian, now, I didn't do this. Don't get mad at me. I did not do this, okay? Brian, I want you to go out for football. And if you don't make the team, I'm going to ground you for a year. I'm going to beat you. You better make that team, son, or you're in trouble, big time trouble. And so he runs and he lifts weights and he does everything that these kids do to get in shape to play ball. And he goes out there and the first day a 250 pounder squishes him. Poor kid, I've been there, done it, okay. And I'm on the squish side of it. And the coach cuts him from the team. And he comes over and says, Dad, I'm sorry, I did the best I could, but I just could not make that team. They're too good for me. I just couldn't do it. And I just get out my belt, start beating on them. Now, what would you think of me? You'd have me arrested for child abuse, wouldn't you? And you would be right. But that's what people think of God. We can't keep from sinning, but God's going to throw us into hell for our sins? Give me a break. You're making God as unrighteous as that daddy I just described. And we would all be so mad. We say, throw him under the jail. Let me walk on him. But that's what people make of God when they claim to be Christians and claim to believe in God. No, listen carefully. We do not have to sin. But we all have sinned. So what does that mean? That means that we deserve to go to hell. Every single last one of us. I'm not seeing any children in this audience. I'm not seeing anybody here that's, well, we're responsible for what we do. We all deserve to go to hell. God is just in condemning us for our sins because we don't have to do wrong. When we do wrong, we do it because we choose to do it. Now, we may not know it's wrong. We may do it, but still, you choose to do that. It may be in ignorance, but you know, ignorance is no excuse under the law. That's another lesson. And so, Jesus, the life that He lived, was a living demonstration of the justice of God in condemning us for our sin. Well, one point more before I leave this. Well, but God sent His Son died. That's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God. We're talking about the justice of God. God is just in condemning the sinner because we are not born with a sinful nature. We do not have to sin. We make our own choices. We're creatures of choice. But you know what? When you have the freedom to make choices, and our young people need to learn, our middle age, our old folks need to learn this. When we have the freedom to make choices, we have to bear the consequences of the choices that we make. Choices have the consequences. And when we choose to sin, there's consequences for sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Well, there's something else that's significant about the life of Jesus. The sobering fact is that it shows that God is just in condemning us for our sins. But the wonderful fact is that it qualified Him to be our Savior. You see, He became the perfect sacrifice. In Acts chapter 13, verse 23, Paul told the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia that God, according to His promise, has raised up to us a Savior of the seed of David, Jesus. He is the Savior that God raised up of the seed of David according to the promise that He made to David. And He is the perfect sacrifice. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, and look there at verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now there's the reason that the lambs that were the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be without blemish and without spot. The Lord was teaching Israel something. Was He teaching Israel that you have to be perfect physically? No. He was taking physical things, a perfect lamb, had no blemishes, nothing wrong with it, and using it to teach them a spiritual lesson. That it would take a sacrifice that had no infirmity, nothing wrong with it, to be the sacrifice, a sacrifice without blemish. Could I die for others? Could I say, look, I'm sorry that you're all a bunch of sinners. I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to die in your place. No, sorry, Keith, you have to die for yourself. I deserve it. I can't die for anybody else. I deserve to die myself. It took a sinless sacrifice. And by the way, how could one man die for the whole world? Because He was the Son of God. And therefore His value is infinite. And you should not see the beauty of God's plan that no man could ever even figure out, nobody ever even thought about before it happened. That is, that sacrifice, both God and man. He couldn't be a sacrifice without being a man. A man who had suffered, who had been tempted, and yet had done so without, had to be a sinless sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. But one man could die for one man. But God could die for the world because it has infinite value. And Jesus, both God and man, He could and did die for us, but His sacrifice can purchase the pardon of every sinner who has ever lived and ever will live. What a beautiful plan. And God gave His own Son to fulfill that plan. He's a perfect sacrifice, And it qualified him, his perfect life as a man, to be our high priest. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Of course, as high priest, he ministers his own blood for us. I said Hebrews chapter 5, forgive me. I mean Hebrews chapter 7. Look there, please. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to get two verses, verses 25 and 26. Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 26. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost. Now that's a significant statement. He's able to absolutely, completely save us as much as you can possibly be saved. Save completely. Save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. He doesn't have to die again, as other high priests do. Always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin, sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. I'm going to go down through verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. Do you know that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 will show you about the Day of Atonement, when he would make a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation, and of course there would be the scapegoat that was sent out in the wilderness to bear the sins into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. But do you remember that before he could make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, what sacrifice did he have to make? He had to make a sacrifice for his own sins. So then he could stand before God to represent the people. Did Jesus have to make a sacrifice for his own sins? No, he had none. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and he ever lives to make reconciliation, to make propitiation, to make intercession for us. Always he lives to do that. So his sinless life qualifies himself to be our Savior. As our Savior, he is both the sacrifice and the priest who offers the sacrifice. And he ever lives to minister his own blood before God for us. All right, one final thing. He is our perfect example on how we should live. When I study the life of Jesus, then I'm amazed because he shows the glory of God. I'm amazed at the things that he taught. I'm amazed that he became our sacrifice. But it shows me that this is the way that I myself ought to live. And it causes me to be ashamed when I don't live that way. You have a string of verses there. For sake of time, just get just a few of them. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The goal of a disciple is to learn what his teacher has to teach and to live the way his teacher lives. That's the difference between just a student and a disciple. We're not just students. We're disciples. The disciple includes both of learning. It'd be more like a fellow that going down to learn something like Kung Fu or Jiu-Jitsu. See, he has a master who teaches him. Not only does he have to learn what the master teaches, he has to learn to do what the master does and do it in the way the master did it. Jesus is our teacher. We are his disciples. Our goal is twofold: to learn what he has to teach and to live the way that he lived. Every day, we must make it our goal to live that day the way Jesus would live in the situation in which we find ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul said, I'm imitating Christ. You imitate me. And we should live our lives imitating Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 2 for sake of time. Look there at verse 6. This is one of the most amazing statements. I want you to consider the significance of this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought to walk. Now you understand walk means the way we live. Ought to walk just as he walked. Our goal is to live exactly the way Jesus lived. Now you say we can't keep from sinning? You say we have to sin. That's what some folks say. How can it be said that we ought to live just the way He lived? He lived life without sin. My goal must be every day when I get up to live that day, I want to live this day exactly the way Jesus lived when He was on this earth. I said 3 points. Make it 4. One more than the last few years. And this is going to be the most amazing of all. Because He lived that sinless life, I believe He is the Son of God. Now that sounds self-contradictory to what I've already said, doesn't it? Because I said He lived that life as a man. But now think with me. If an honest man, and you know he's honest, you know he always tells the truth. If he tells you something, do you believe him? Now on the other hand, if you know a man, sometimes he stretches the truth. You can't, you know, I'd much rather have an agreement made without anything on paper with a man that I know is honest. I know his word is his bond. Then to get a half dozen lawyers together and draw up something and then have it notarized and witnessed and put before, and all, as with a fellow who's a liar, who's a known liar to cheat, he'll find some way to cheat you, won't he? But you have an agreement with a man that you know is honest. He always keeps his word. All you have to do is make sure that you understand each other. Because you believe what he says, he'll do what he says regardless. Even if it backfires, even if not to his good, he'll still do what he said he would do. You believe an honest man. Was Jesus an honest man? He challenged the Jews. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Now, is lying a sin? Last time I looked at my Bible, it is. Okay. Jesus never committed any sin whatsoever. He never sinned with his lips or in any other way. But Jesus, now this is in John chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now do you think the Jews misunderstood that? No, they took up stones to stone him. They knew what Jesus was saying. What did God say to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush? When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Now who was Jesus claiming to be? He's claiming to be God. But Jesus is an honest man. He always told the truth. Therefore I believe that Jesus is God, because that honest man who always told the truth said that he is God. There's never any life like the life of Jesus. Paul was a great man. And I think that other than Christ, Paul is the one that's the most of a hero to me. Except in being a single man. I never understood that. But other than that, Paul was always a hero to me. But you know, Paul was a horrible sinner before, and he lived the rest of his life recognizing his humility, recognizing that. But he was a terrible sinner before he became a disciple of Christ. But Jesus never sinned. Lived a life without sin. And because he did that, he shows the justice of God in condemning us for our sins. He became our example in the way that we ought to live. He also became our Savior, and I know he is the Son of God. What a life. There never was another life like the life that Jesus lived. 340, number 340. Go ahead and open your songbooks there and be ready to sing in just a moment. If somebody needs to make your life right with Christ, then we'll be glad to assist you in whatever way that we can. We invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.